be sure we are secure within His hands. He is our joy, our hope of life eternal. He is the rock, the solid rock on which we stand. Even when I cannot see tomorrow, His word is like a lamp unto my feet.
I'm convinced it's the more than ever that this whole book of Galatians is directed at the doctrine of sanctification rather than justification. And just to give you a little bit of background here, Paul had gone up and in his first missionary journey and planted a few churches. Amazing how that dovetails together. The account of him going up into modern-day Turkey and what he writes here in the book of Galatians. In fact, in chapter 4, verse 13, he says here, you know that through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first, and my temptation which was in my flesh you despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. And then somewhere in the same passage here, he bears witness to the fact that they would have given, plucked out their own eyes and given them to him if they could have. And that is a significant correspondence here between this and what actually happened on the missionary journey. As we've explained before, and it fascinates me, I guess, but Paul starts off at Syrian Antioch, which is north of Israel, with that amazing church where they're first called Christians, and he goes off with Barnabas, heads through Cyprus, and up onto the underbelly of modern-day Turkey to Pisidia and Perga. When you read the commentaries, it says he took the highway from there to the top of the plateau, and when you read what actually is there, it's incredible. They said it's a vast mountain fastness. You literally have to climb it. It climbs to 3,500 feet, and rivers literally gush out of ravines and things, and people have done that and described the way all the different foliage changes and the flowers here, and then it changes to something. And the time when Paul got there, we believe, was when the sea was open. The Mediterranean Sea was closed and open, meaning there's some times of the year when it's very rough. So the beginning of spring, we believe, is when he went there, so he would have the summer, because there's a tremendous difference between what happens at the bottom there of Turkey and the top. That time of the year, as Paul and Barnabas and with John Mark were going to climb that climb, the people leave that hot region around there, which is malarial infested as well, and they vacate Perga, and they drove their flocks and herds like they used to do in the Swiss Alps to get away from the heat, and they literally migrate up onto these different yalas, they call them, which are cool spots, to graze their herds over the summer period there. There was two things that really came in as a whammy upon the missionary party. Number one was at the beginning of this incredible climb, and I believe that's where Paul says about he was in peril of robbers, in perils of waters, he says in Corinthians, in perils of my countrymen in perils of false brethren. So these rivers had to be crossed over and back, these ravines all the way up there. But at the critical point where they're about to do the climb, with the missionary party, with the need of getting all their equipment there, bear in mind, Paul usually took his tools of trade with him to sustain himself. So he'd be taking his knives and whatever he needed to do for do tent making. He's carrying this load ready for an extended period of missions there, their clothing, everything else. And John Mark says, I'm through, I'm going home to Mama. So he leaves them there before they do that ascent and leaves them in the lurch, really. And he goes home to Mama, literally, to Jerusalem. Paul never forgot that. And I don't know whether he ever got over it.
He did.
He did. Yeah, well, he did. Of course he did. Tell me about it. Thank you. That's right. Good. Praise the Lord. There's a way back. But there was certainly a big argument, ding-dong, later on with Barnabas about whether they'd take him again. So anyway, now this party have got to carry the extra load. He would have been cooking for them, doing all sort of things. And as they climb this pass, they get to the top, 3,500 feet. And then there's another little hill to go over. The Taurus Mountains is quite a height. Their peak there is 6,000. Not saying they went to the peak, but they had to get over this next little and down into the city of Pisidian Antioch, right on the top of the plateau. And that linked with a road which goes east to west. And they could have gone that way from Tarsus up, but the sea being quicker and more commodious, it was quicker to go the other way instead of going up what's called the Cilician Steps. And that highway went all the way through to the western end to Ephesus and Troas and that end of which more the Grecian towns. At that particular time, at that particular spot, Paul did not intend to evangelize Pisidia and Lystra and Derbe and Iconium. He was heading west, it's quite clear. That's the only way. The road's there. He wasn't going this way. He wanted to go that way, and something stopped him. At that critical moment, he got sick. The word infirmity in the English is a fairly, you know, bland word today, but he got bad sick, debilitatingly sick. And when you read what he said here, when I first went there, you didn't despise my infirmity. Now, bear in mind that some of these people were fairly wild people. There were sort of mixtures of races and things, and some of them very superstitious. And here you have a man who looks like he's got ophthalmia. They said there is some disease there like this. Whether it was a lead off from where he saw the Lord to, where he had a weakness there, but his eyes are a continual problem for him as a missionary. And there he comes down with one of these attacks which debilitates him to the point where he just looks grotesque. I can imagine his eyes are weeping and possibly very painful. And he says to Barnabas, I can't go on another step. I'll have to stay here. And the gospel opens up and the people there in Pisidian Antioch begin to gather around him, maybe in little groups there, as he shares the word of God, and the Spirit of God comes on this weak man, and that one by one they get saved, and then he speaks in the synagogue, and then there's a church plant. That's all, just a plant, just a church planted. At that critical moment, if you're in a bad shape, if you've been out bush and you're isolated and you have a medical crisis, it can be pretty serious. There's no helicopters to evacuate there. And it appears that Paul thought, well, I'm going to have to get my act together and head back to Tarsus. It's going to be downhill most of the way, but Tarsus is hometown and I can get help there. So he starts going on that trek. And so while he goes, he preaches the gospel to Iconium, the city, and then to Lystra. And just to make things interesting and to help him with his health, he was stoned and left for dead at Lystra. Do you remember that? Yes, he was. And the people that were going to worship him with garlands and all these different things, superstitious people, and the Jews came up from Iconium and stirred up the trouble, and they said, oh, he's a devil after all. And they stoned him and left him for dead. And the Bible says, but he rose and walked to the next town. And I had a little note in my early Bible that said, did he have a headache? Some of us can't get to church because they've got a bad headache. And he walked on there, and it appears that his health improved because God had so blessed that work. Rather than heading off down to Tarsus, he decided to make the return trip, and he established elders in each of those four centres there, and churches were established. And then they went back down that pass again and across by ship to Syrian Antioch. That's ending first missionary journey. So it's amazing how this book dovetails perfectly with the book of Acts when you understand that the Galatian churches were not the wild Gauls in the north which migrated out of France, but were part of a big province which Rome had when they first came to power. They started to overlay the map with what we'd call states for the purposes of administration. And you remember when our Lord was born, under what administration was he? Now, this is a bit of a tricky one, sorry. Our Lord. Luke talks about it because Luke's very astute on these provinces. Do you remember when the census took place? Under whose governorship it was? When someone was... In the days of Caesar Augustus, declared all world should be taxed, and this taxing first took place when somebody was governor of what? Cyrenius, governor of... It's in the opening verses of Acts. Syria. Now, and they all had to go to their hometown. So whoever was governing Syria said, every one of you guys are going to have to go to your hometown to check in and fill out the census forms. So they had to literally migrate back to where they were born. That took the Lord Jesus back in prophecy to Micah 5 to Bethlehem, where he was born. Amazingly, that's why he was born there. But it was under the governorship of Cyrenius when he was doing that. And this whole area called Syria, it took in not only Antioch in the north and one of the oldest cities in the world today, Damascus, in the northeast there, where the Syrians lived, but enveloped all of Israel and Phoenicia down to Egypt. That was a province. In the same way, in the central tablelands of Turkey, we have huge provinces put in there by the early growing aggressive Roman administration there. And they called it by some of the earlier names. So they called it one Galatia. But in the north part there was a group of Gauls living, like in the north part of Syria, the Syrians are living, but the Romans called the whole thing Galatia. And Sir William Ramsay's discovered this in 1920, he wrote 40-something, he wrote his book, findings there, one of the most brilliant archaeologists, and found other things that he found physically which verified this whole thing. And now, for the first time in a long time, now in the last 100 years, we understand who the Galatians are. Because before that, what had actually happened was, in the days of the New Testament, the days of Paul's missionary journeys, these provinces were in place. But what Ramses points out is, with the passing of time, by the time we get to about the 3rd century AD now, it's quite a long time, the Romans starting to get a little tired on all this. And he said every change of their borders of the provinces reverted back towards the original ethnic boundaries. Now, we're seeing that sort of thing today. We've got New Hebrides called Vanuatu. I don't know. There's probably the same thing could be seen even in this country, certain areas. Arnhem Land, I don't know how big that is, but it probably takes in all sorts of different groups. But they tended to revert. In other words, the boundaries dropped. But he said, don't let that confuse you. In the time when Paul... These are very real ideas of the Romans, which Luke picks up on. So having now seen that those churches which he planted on the first missionary are actually in the province of Galatia, now we have a key. Up to that time, many people like Bishop Lightfoot and others were absolutely confused as to who the Galatians were. And so you read their books before this time in the 1800s, and they say, oh, well, the Gauls, they're a fickle people, and we've got a bit of their blood in the Irish, and, you know, they sort of follow all this through and... You know, the fickle-minded Gaul sort of thing, and they're wild people, but you can't find in the Bible about them. You have no reference of Paul going up north there into that area of Turkey planting churches. It just simply says he found disciples on the fringe of it. But those churches in the south are the Galatian churches, and they're the ones that Satan was trying to destroy. So, amazing how it dovetails together. Now, when you start to see that and try and put it in its chronological order, which is quite a task, and I wouldn't say that I've got it right, but I've chosen a chronology for Jeremy, which I believe is going to fit prophecy as well. Ecob has our Lord crucified in AD 32, according to Daniel's 69 weeks of the prophecy there. But we find that when people are trying to squeeze so much of what Paul did into a short period of time to make other things fit, they're pushing the date of our Lord's death back to AD 29, 30, and getting into all sorts of trouble. Just there's just too much time needed to do everything that Paul did. And so you find there were three attacks that came upon the Galatian church. Paul went there and preached the pure gospel, which is salvation by grace through faith, plus nothing, minus nothing. And that's where it should be. Nothing added to salvation. But the gospel is pretty big. It's not just how to get me to heaven. That's the foundation part of it. But the gospel has three major uplifts as one single body of truth. The first is that I become justified by faith through the blood of Jesus Christ. Out of that grows, if I've got new life now, should grow a Christian life, which is called sanctification. And there's good news for a defeated Christian. And you find that in the book of Romans 6, 7, 8. There's good news there. There's good news that Christ not only died to save you from the penalty of sin, but he also died to save you from the power of sin. And through reckoning on the cross every day and the Holy Spirit every day, the living life of the Lord Jesus we're talking about here, and this is Paul's testimony at the end of the two chapters of the autobiographical section here. I am crucified with Christ, never I live. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me. So I'm living by the life of another person. Christianity is Christ, a person. And that person, through the Holy Spirit, comes into your life. And that person is the one who worked in Paul's life to enable him to do all the things he did. And it's the way, only way you're going to be a successful Christian too, is to not I, but Christ that liveth in me. And taking your thoughts and your desires to the cross on a daily basis and trusting the Holy Spirit to bring Christ's life through you. And so the second part of the gospel is the outgrowth of the first. And there's one more tier of the gospel, and that's to do with glory. Glorification. It all leads to glory. You get saved in the past. You grow like Christ in the present. And then one day you're going to meet him, and the whole thing is going to be culminated and finished, the finished product, when we stand before him. Now, you can attack the gospel on any level and damage the gospel in total. You have a body. You can attack any part of your body. You might get something in your foot, get an infection, and the next thing you know, you're feeling bad, sick every day, and then eventually it can kill your head. You know, I mean, the same, well, you could start at the head and work down. The same with the gospel. Keep in mind, well, it's just a matter of, you know, a few law things. No, no. If you attack the gospel at the point of glorification, you're going to damage the gospel. Example for you, some of our less notorious independent Baptists caught hold of this idea from a forester in the United States who's up there watching for fires, that Christians will have a purgation at the judgment seat of Christ, a sort of a purgatory, that with a misapplication of the kingdom parables and our Lord's preaching, he said, well, there you are, as a servant of the Lord, and he was beaten with many stripes. Therefore, if you don't live right as a Christian, the bema seat, which we consider to be a place where God will reward those that are faithful, there will be losses, but they're going to have a hiding. They're going to be beaten with many stripes. And the man who was pushing this in South Australia said he believed that he would spend some time as a born-again Christian in the next world, hanging over the flames of hell, up to 1,000 years, which is the millennium. Now, that's really, really weird stuff. What you've done, you've damaged the gospel at its glory level. You've damaged the gospel, because now what are you going to do to avoid all this? So the cross is no longer finished and sufficient. You have to add things to offset this terrible ordeal you're going to have. You see, the whole thing is affected. But you can do, and this is the one that slips under the radar, you can attack the gospel at sanctification and teach something which is not scriptural concerning how you become like Christ, and you'll end up damaging the other parts of the gospel too. And this is something which really is coming very strongly to me, is that even in our own movement, there are certain pockets where if you look good and smell good and you listen to the right music and you got your hem length the right length and you got all these things in place, all the tick all these boxes, you're fine. And people are just swept off their feet because they see some old-fashioned, you know, girl or boy just looking like Grandpa did when he was, you know, when he was two. And it just, this is just so mesmerizing and so heady. And the problem is there that if this has become part of the equation to make you like Christ and to promote what the Bible calls your transformation now, being more like the Lord, letting him live through, instead, what it does, when you add things, add legal matters as a part of the formula to make you more like Christ, you've done the same thing in a sense as what people did in the past when they put things onto the salvation that God has provided through his son's blood, and you've made a works-based thing. I mean, the Catholic Church believes that Christ died for our sins, but they add all this stuff on. We say, oh, that's wrong, that's legalism. But Christians come along and say, no, Christ is not enough. You need this and this and this and this and this and this. And it's so ingrained into their movements that if you don't have this and this and this and this, then you're a bad Christian because you don't conform. If you do, you can slip under the radar. And here's the problem. Jeremy was working for some of these people. You'll find there's some of them in the exclusive branches of the Brethren movement. They've had a good history. There's been a lot of good history in the Brethren movements. George of Jenner Street. Have you heard about George of Jenner Street? He was just a humble man. George Street in Sydney. There's a little book, you must borrow it off me, and it's about a man that was just, it's an average sort of an Aussie bloke, and he was down in Melbourne, and a group of people from the Brethren Church were on the street witnessing and preaching. And he got swept into that, heard the gospel, and it was through their evangelistic efforts that Jenner got saved. And Jenner goes back to goes back to Sydney there and lives there in George Street there. And he'd meet people off boats and things, and especially during the war years. He'd have his wife ready, cooking up a storm with all the eggs and things and bacon ready. And he'd bring in the soldiers and sailors coming off the boats there and invite them around. And then he'd say, look, you know, he'd go up to people and say, look, I don't mean to be rude. But he said, you know, if you die tonight, you know for sure you go to heaven. And he'd be witnessing to people like this. And as a result of that man's witnessing, people were getting saved. The book, it's got a picture of Murray Wilkes in there, in his sailor's, you remember Murray Wilkes? In his sailor's uniform, he just stepped off one of the ships during the war, and Jenner accosted him. And it was through Jenner and others that were praying for him, Murray Wilkes got saved. Murray Wilkes comes to Adelaide and starts up youth ministry there with WEC, and my wife gets saved through his movement. So my wife's really a spiritual product of Jenner, who was a product of the Exclusive Brethren down in Melbourne, see? Because in those days, the exclusives were out there winning the lost, you see. That's the difference. And the gospel was alive, you see. But something's happened. Now, just wind the clock on now, you know, two generations or three, and one of our sons is now working for them, and he asked his boss, well, what are you trusting in? What are you resting in to get to heaven? And the answer was, well, you know, we are known to be a little bit confused on things, but our elect leader would not lead us astray. Can you see something gone? Something's gone missing. Through legal sanctification, that's blown back and blown up the base. That's what's happened. And the base is the simple gospel. And what you have, and I'm not saying that some don't know the Lord, but we see it in our own movement, we have cultural Christians that are raised in a very safe environment, very guarded, which is not a bad thing if it's not part of the salvation equation, and get to the point where, well, this is what everybody else is doing. They're getting baptised, or whether I'm joining the church, or I'm taking communion, or whatever it is, and they just simply move in by an intellectual assent and become cultural Christians, but they don't have Christ in them. And Paul said, didn't he not? We've talked this morning, if Christ, unless Christ is in you, you are reprobate. He said, examine yourselves, he said to the 2 Corinthians, whether you be in the faith, if Christ be not in you, you are reprobate. In other words, salvation is a person. So the missionary takes the written word to the word of God, but he also takes in his heart, in the crucible of his heart, the living word, who's the Lord Jesus, living and loving and burning with zeal through him. And that combination there with the pure gospel brings people to salvation in Christ. So don't underestimate the danger of the Galatian heresy, which is summed up here in Galatians 3:3 very clearly. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect by the flesh? That's the question. Now, the commentators I've read, and I've read quite a lot of them and investigated them, and there's probably plenty more I can read, I'm surprised how many do not see where Galatians is trying to mend the problem. Where is the body of truth wounded and injured? We all pretty much, when I read this, all these conservative commentators, all believe in justification by faith. But they seem to have missed, many of them, the fact that the attack that came on these churches was that this church was already saved and growing and the Spirit of God moving among them. This group came up from Jerusalem, which were really like Messianic Jews. They expected all Christians to be Jewish and keep the law. Were coming along and saying, the three attacks came this way. The first attack came from these Judaizers at the level of justification. They came up from Jerusalem to Antioch and they said, unless you're circumcised, unless you become a Jew, you cannot be saved. Paul and Barnabas and the others took these guys back to their home church and they tried it before their own court there with the elders and they said, no, we didn't send these guys. This is not true. We all get saved by grace through faith. Here's some letters to prove it. Great. Paul takes the letters out. Says to Barnabas, we've got to get these letters up to the mission field before these guys climb those Cilician steps and wreck everything we've done up there. So out go notarized copies of these letters that James the Just had drafted up on behalf of the church, that no, we didn't send these guys and we're not going to trouble the Gentiles with this. Okay, finished. That set them back for quite a year. The second approach came, the second attack came when Peter, and I believe this is the order, when Peter goes up there some years later, I believe after the second missionary journey, and is fellowshipping with the Gentiles and eating their love feasts and things, after the morning service, and all of a sudden, a lot of guys come up from Jerusalem with the big black cars and the dark suits, and those are the whisperers and others. And we find Peter was withdrawing. We find that in the Bible here that the Greek has the idea he was withdrawing until he withdrew. I call it a tactical retreat. He started just distancing himself a little bit from the Gentiles now because these guys are over here and they've come up from James. That group was sent by James. James was a pain in the neck when it comes to that. Even though he wrote the book of James. He sent them up there. He sent that mob. They came from James. The first group didn't. The second group did. And the tack this time was, you Jews should keep the law. We'll settle the fact that the Gentiles don't need to keep all the Mosaic law, don't they? But you Jews should be keeping the law to be good Christians. And that's where Peter and Paul had their public confrontation before the church there, and Paul rebuked him very severely there and rescued the issue there. All right, so they're set back again, but they're not going to give up. As you read about the Jerusalem church, it gets worse and more zealous and more fanatical. Till Paul makes his last visit there, we go on quite a bit further now, and he goes to visit these people with a huge love offering that he's been collecting all around the Gentile churches, and he goes with different men that have been helping him collect this party there, all the treasurers and others, and they lay this huge, huge offering at the feet of James the Just, the pastor, and so this is what's happening in the far distant mission field. People are being saved and baptized. Oh, praise God. Now, by the way, he says, get straight down to business. You can see how many thousands of the Jews are all believers here, and they're all zealous for the law. Now, we've heard these things about you, Paul, that you're teaching these Jews they don't need to do this and this and this and circumcise their children. And we want you right now to prove to our congregation that you are a good law-abiding Jew, Christian Jew, a Messianic Jew. And we're suggesting we've got several fellows here going to go into the temple with a vow. They're going to shave their heads. They've got to offer certain offerings, a bit like a Nazarite vow with a certain period of time. Said, now, you to go in there with them and be at charges for them. You buy their offerings for them because you're a rich missionary coming home with all this love offering. You couldn't use a bit of that stuff we just gave you? No. And be at charges. So Paul does this. He crumbles under this huge pressure. Even Paul. And he, as an act of expedience, said, well, I guess if it helps them and they're not so offended, it's easy to do. We'll go along with it. So Paul steps inside the temple within about a day or so. People, these wild Jews from Cilicia see this guy and recognize him and say, help, help, help. There's a riot ensues in the temple grounds there, almost kills Paul. And the Romans out of the Tower of Antonio, I think, would have to rush in there and literally put him under protective custody and lift him out over all the thing and put him in jail for his safety. Question. Not one hint of thanks for the offering in history. Not one email to Rome to say, Paul, how are you getting on? We know that the Roman government only gives you the most minimal amount of food and that the system is that you are relying upon your friends to keep you alive in jail. Is there anything we can do? Not a zip. Now, Epaphras was sent from Philippi with a love offering for him for his needs. Gentile church. And he remembers that. He said, you're the only ones that communicated with me. That's the state of the Jerusalem church. It's getting worse, and the Judaizers, who are basically Christian in name but want to keep all the law and force it upon everybody who is a Christian, are getting worse and more aggressive as we head the end of towards AD 70. So now we have the third attack, and this is a cunning one. The first one at the very base of your salvation. The second one now, and that was directed to the Gentiles. The next one to the Jews, to force them. If the Jews had complied with what James wanted, it would leave the Gentiles out in the cold and split the church. There would be no one body in Christ for the church age. The third one is a really a curveball. And these guys didn't give up. And some years later, I believe there was some respite there because the Bible says when they gave those letters out, then the churches were established and increased in number. Now, if you're going to establish churches and increase in number, that takes time. There was a brief time, just maybe several years, of respite from these guys. No mention in these other epistles about that problem in that time of history. Now, we've got the smooth guys coming up now, or some of them, saying, look, this is great. We don't fuss anything about, and you don't hear us saying any more about you've got to be circumcised to be saved. And that issue with Peter and all that's something that they'll have to work out there. But you're a Gentile, and look, why wouldn't you want to really, I mean, it's great that you're saved and we agree with this, that Jesus is our Saviour and you're all going to heaven. Wouldn't you want to be the best Christian you can be? Yeah, of course. And you don't sense maybe there's a little lack in your life. I mean, look at us. We've got it all together. So what about a few little dietary laws? Paul said they will exclude you as exclusive. They will exclude you. It's in there. They would. They're wanting to exclude you. They're going to be built up because they can check off on their bow. They've got you on their side. You affect them, but not well. They want you to affect them, build them up. So why not just add a little bit of this? And it threw the church into a spin. And Paul said, I'm shocked how quickly, at what rate, and what speed you've fallen away from the simplicity of the gospel. And Paul could see immediately with his keen eye that if this got in the church, it will kill the gospel. It'll kill it on the level of sanctification, and then you'll have cultural Christians. Unregenerate church. That's how serious it is. And so, gives you a bit of an overview. You have to excuse me. I'm flowing over on this material. I've been studying it for hours. So, just say, stop, we've had enough. It's okay. So, that's it. This verse here is very key. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect? And the word perfect, you understand usually in the New Testament, doesn't mean absolutely 100%, 100 out of 100. It means mature. So this is to do with Christian maturity. He said, I want to know. He said, this I learned. Did you receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law, chapter 3, verse 2, or by the hearing of faith? So go back to when you were saved and test it. How did you get saved? By adding to the law works or by hearing of faith? They said, well, hearing of faith. Okay. So why have you changed? It's the same modus operandi for walking by faith as a Christian as this by getting saved by faith. Right? And then he says here, verse 5, he therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, capital S, and worketh miracles among you. How does he do it? Think about your leaders that came in there, the early days. You don't question the fact the Holy Spirit rested upon Paul and Barnabas and the team and others that have been through there on the second missionary journey there. And we don't question that. And it's quite clear that God marked these men out with the power of God resting on them. And in Paul's case, he had power to heal. So there are attesting signs in the early days as well. This is right in the very early part there of Christianity there. And he says, now think about it. You've got this group here who are obviously empowered by God, and got this group here in the black suits and the Mercedes. Where's their works? Where's their power? How do they get it? They're powerless. They're dry as dust. When they preach, you're just about ready to scream. Wish they'd shut up. We must. I'm not even mad and listen to me musts one period of my life. I can't stand hearing any more we must from the pulpit while I can't get up there and preach. And then we must all went off and joined a commune in Tasmania. You know, that horse and cart stuff. Bonnets and... It's a serious business. So, well, it doesn't... Most of the churches out there, you know, dancing the whales with the concert music and all this sort of... the CCM and all that sort of stuff, and they're living on the edge and they're trying to get as close to the drink and the world and the internet and the pornography they can. Well, that's true. That'll kill a church too. That'll kill a stone dead. You cannot... sow without reaping. That's in Galatians chapter 6. God is not mocked. When people get as close as they can to sin and sensuality, they're mocking God. Say, I can handle this. God says, no, you can't. You will reap what you sow. So, this is the tenor of the book here. I don't want to take a lot of time now, but I just want to read this little page here of things. When you're looking at a book to study, it's generally a good idea. And this is not a very big book. Look at it. There it is. 1, 2, 3, 4. It's the equivalent of 5 pages in my Bible. That's all. And look at the number of words. On the first reading, read it through and say, what's it talking about? What's the main theme? What are we picking up on? And what sort of mood does it have? Is it sort of just instructional, or is it really fiery? This is quite fiery, very fiery. It's polemical. It's rebutting. It's arguing. Okay, now let's read it again. And we're not going to do that. And look for some key words. And I want to read you some of this. Words indicating bondage. Here they come. Bond occurs once in 3:28. Bondage. That word occurs 6 times in the English with references here. Bond maid. Bond woman. 14 times. Bondage 6 times. Bond maid once and bond once. Words indicating liberty. Free occurs 4 times. Galatians 5:1. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. Be not entangled with the yoke of bondage. Free woman occurs 3 times, Hagar versus Sarah. Liberty occurs 4 times, the word liberty. Stand fast in the liberty. All right, 4 dynamics that tend to bondage or liberty. The law occurs 30 times in those 5 pages, the word law. The gospel occurs 12 times. The word flesh occurs 17 times, and the word spirit occurs 15 times in reference to the Holy Spirit. Interesting. We chose, and I believe this is a good theme verse. Go with me as we close to Galatians 5:1. Galatians 5:1, and notice the word therefore. So he started to sum up the middle section, which is the doctrinal argumentation and teaching there. Let's read Galatians 5:1 as we close our meeting. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Once more and a little louder. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this precious book that was instrumental in seeing Luther saved and many others. We thank you, Lord, that its primary purpose is to correct the doctrine of sanctification, and then in the process, because it puts the gospel at risk, also shores up the foundational truths of justification by faith. Help us as we study it together, get a working knowledge, and also may it be true of our lives. And Lord, we pray that you'll help us to not make cultural Christians. We want to be in such a position that Christ lives through us as individuals, as a body, the written word and the living word together, bringing conviction of sin and real life to people who reach out, like the Galatians did, in faith to touch the living Saviour and to be saved. For these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.